Speaking on this program is Randy Key.
The lesson this morning has to do with life is full of trouble. Particularly, we note that this time of the year, according to statistics, that people, I suppose because of the holidays, become more depressed and even the suicide rate goes up. It seemed to me appropriate to examine what the Bible says about disappointments and trouble that come our ways and difficulties that come our way in this life. The Bible answers every question that we can ask about life and eternal life and why we're here and what we're to do while we're here and where we're going. And as you survey the Scriptures, you find by precept and example, the Lord has addressed this matter. The book of Job is in the Bible to demonstrate that even saints suffer. The idea had developed among the Jews by the time Jesus came into the world that if something bad happened to you in life, it must be because you were a great sinner. And it was always associated with some great or terrible sin that you had committed. In other words, if something bad was happening in your life, it must be because you were a tremendously sinful person. Well, the Lord dispelled this idea in Luke 13, 1 through 5, when he talked about the tower that fell on those. And he said, suppose you that they were greater sinners than anybody else just because that tower fell on them? He said, well, no. But except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So the Lord dispelled the idea that just because a tower fell on somebody did not necessarily mean that they were greater sinners than someone else. Some of the most intense suffering today in the Lord's church takes place with those who are the most righteous and dedicated Christians that I know. Some of the most dedicated and righteous people I know are people that have suffered very intensely in this life and have faced difficulty after difficulty in this life. So although sin can bring about bad things in your life, for example, if you were a drunkard and you or an alcoholic or a drunkard or something like that, you could dissipate your body, and of course you'd have to live with that dissipation, your physical dissipation, the rest of your life. And you would be suffering some physical consequences because of your sin. So yes, sometimes bad things happen because people sin, but not necessarily, the Bible teaches. And the book of Job teaches that in great detail. That's why the book of Job is in the Bible, to teach and show us that even righteous people and even saints suffer intensely in some cases. And there is a point beyond which we really can ask or question God. And the book of Job demonstrates that. The two passages that we select from Job in there in the text, Job makes this statement, a man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I want to focus on those two points, few days and full of trouble, in the opening part of this lesson, the first two or three points there of this lesson. Focus on the few days and full of trouble aspect. And then Job 3:26, yet trouble came. Trouble came into the life of Job. He was devout, faithful, he was a saint, he was a patriarch. And so Job was righteous, devout, and yet trouble came. And he declares later in the book, man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Life can bring a great deal of trouble to us. But how we face that trouble as Christians is very important, and the Bible has a great deal to say about that, both by precept and example. One of the most striking things about the Bible would be the metaphors or figures of speech that you find in the Bible. The Bible is a very colorful book. It's amazing to do research and study the details the Bible goes into with reference and how the Bible tells us something or teaches us lessons. And in connection with the transitory and brief nature of life, you have several figures of speech used in the Bible. For example, in the book of Job chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, Job says that his life was like a weaver shuttle. It was swift, or swifter than a weaver shuttle. A weaver shuttle is something from antiquity. And we can read about this not only within the Bible, but from extra-biblical sources. We know that people engaged in this craft or this art from antiquity. There's evidence that the ancient Egyptians had developed the art of weaving material together in the shuttles that they would build in connection with this. And so we know that from ancient times, these devices were built and they were structured to weave this material together. And in some cases, the speed of this was remarkable, actually. And so Job says his life was swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And so he is using, or the Bible here is recording the statement, as a way of a figure of speech. Later, David in the book of Psalms speaks about his life being a handbreadth in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. A handbreadth is 3 inches. And so, in connection with the brevity and the transitory nature of life, David says his life is 3 inches long in compared to eternity. He was indicating and considering the brevity and the transitory nature of his life. Later, the same writer would say that his life was like a shadow that declined. Psalm 102, verse 11. If you stand out in the daylight, in the sunshine, and you stand there and you watch your shadow, well, in just a few moments, it's here, and then it'll be over here. And so, when the sun is straight then above us, we lose our shadow. It declines. The higher the sun comes up, the shorter our shadow is. And David said, the psalmist said, that life is that way. It declines with that type of speed. Life is a handbreadth. It's swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and it declines like a shadow. In comparing the everlasting nature of God to the transitory nature of life, in the book of Psalms chapter 90, the psalmist speaks of God, who is our the basis of our hope in every generation, verse 1. In verse 2, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God is from everlasting to everlasting. He didn't come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He is eternal. He is the basis of all life and the cause of all life. And in opposition to that, or in a contradistinction to that, the nature of man, David goes, the psalmist, not David, Moses, it is believed, that wrote this psalm. The psalmist says here in verses 10 to 12, in contrast to that, man's life is 70 years, or 70 years. Or if by reason of strength, 80 years, or 80 years. And yet he says there is filled with labor and sorrow. Their strength is labor and sorrow. And then he says that we fly away, and that's where we get the song that we sing from, this passage. Our life is something that's here for a while, and then it is cut off and we fly away. And then in verses 10 to 12, he also teaches us here, or makes this declaration. What's the conclusion of that? God is from everlasting to everlasting, and yet man is like a tale that is told, is a shadow that declines, is swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and his life is the length of a handbreadth. In contrast to that, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, verses 11 and 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. When you turn to the New Testament, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew 24:35. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. James says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and live and buy and get gain. He says, for you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then passes away. And so both testaments declare the everlasting nature of God. In contrast, the transitory and temporary nature of human life and human existence. We're only here for a short while. 70 at best, 80 maybe, possibly with very few exceptions above that. So the Bible deals with this in a very forthright manner and declares in both testaments and reminds us over and over again that we're only here for a short while. And so life is a few days. But then he says it's not only a few days, it's full of trouble. And when we think about that for just a minute, life is filled with disappointments. We're trying to get a job, we may not get the job we want. We study and we prepare for a test and we make a lower grade than we thought we ought to have or maybe ought to obtain. So life is filled with disappointments. One of our friends may move away. We will lose a loved one. We have a financial setback. One of the richest men in the world, I heard this past week in light of what the economy is doing now and the stock market and all this, one of the richest men in the world said one time, you know, if you're going to invest in the stock market at an early age, he said, you know when you ought to look at your account statement? The day you retire. Just don't even look at it. And I'm to that point myself. I don't even look at it when it comes in. I just put it in a folder. According to what I saw yesterday on the news network, you know, this thing will scroll down there. The Dow this year is down 35%. So that means if you had $100,000, in 1 year you've lost $35,000. In 1 year, you've lost that much. It's down 35%. So that's disappointing to people. Life is filled with disappointments. Life is a few days and full of trouble. You may lose your closest friend. They may move to a far country, move away because of a job or something. You may lose your spouse, a loved one, a child in death. Life is full and filled with disappointments and setbacks. We think that maybe in our day and time and within our own personal lives, we are the only people that have ever faced this, that nobody else has ever faced what I'm facing. Well, that's not true at all. The Bible not only records the great things that people of faith did, the Bible records what faithful Christians went through and what they faced. And what you and I are facing today is exactly parallel to what they faced in the first century church. The first century church of Christ members faced exactly what you and I face today. What do we see in the church today? What's in the church today? Well, we have false teachers that come into the church and disturb the church. We have members of the church that become prodigal, delinquent, and unfaithful, and they quit the church. They leave. They turn their back on the Lord. This can be discouraging to us. But the first century church had people like that. Even elders in the first century church were warned that their fellow elders might even arise and speak perverse things and draw away disciples after them. The church faced trouble. From its inception, the church of Christ faced trouble and difficulties. Paul told the Ephesian elders that they should beware of these wolves that would enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock. Men would arise and speak perverse things. Men were arising and speaking perverse things in the first century church. Now, what we see that today, this can be discouraging to us. It can be disappointing and discouraging. When I went to Freed Hardeman College, there was a man who was the second year I was there, he was a younger man at that point. He was regarded as an outstanding preacher and scholar and Bible student. He came and was added to the faculty at Freed Hardeman College. But through the years, he abandoned the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and today he is notoriously known as a false teacher among us and persists in that. And yet at one time he was sound in the faith. That can be discouraging. The church of Christ in the first century faced this type of thing. Men who would arise even among our own selves and speak perverse things. Peter warned about this in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. That as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there shall be false teachers among you who would come in and speak damnable heresies, according to Peter in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. The church of Christ in the first century faced these difficulties, trials, temptations, and disappointments. The church at Corinth had a man that was living in open immorality with his father's wife. Paul said this was not even named so among the Gentiles. There's an entire chapter devoted to the unfaithful man in 1 Corinthians 5 and Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth to withdraw their fellowship from such a one, to not keep company with him, to not even eat with him, that he might be ashamed and repent and come back and be faithful. So there were people in the first century church who were living in open immorality, who turned their back on the Lord and righteousness and morality and became delinquent, prodigal, and unfaithful. You think that was discouraging to the church? Of course it was. Well, what are Christians to do when the church is infiltrated? Or within the church when people arise and speak perverse things? Or when members of the church become prodigal, delinquent, and unfaithful? Do we throw up our hands? Do we quit the church? Do we give up the fight? Well, of course not. We need to be prepared to face these things and deal with them head on and forthrightly. And if there are false teachers among us, we're to mock them and withdraw fellowship from them. If members of the church become unfaithful, then we are to try to restore them. And if that fails, we'll have to discontinue our fellowship with them. This is not something that we enjoy doing, but it's something that's necessary, and we need to step up and deal with it. How does the Lord want us to deal with these things? He wants us to step forward and deal with them as faithful Christians. The Church of Christ in the first century faced intense persecution. Saul of Tarsus was consenting to the death of Stephen in Acts 8 and verse 1. He became the Apostle Paul later, but in Acts 8 1, he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And the Bible says in Acts 8, 1 and 2, that there was a great persecution waged against the church in Jerusalem. A great persecution. And they were scattered. That hasn't happened here at Forest Park. An opposition religious group hasn't come in, or the government hasn't come in and waged a great persecution against us so that we're all scattered throughout the city of Atlanta or throughout the state of Georgia, maybe, or all of the southeast. Has that happened here? That hasn't happened here, has it? But it happened at the church in Jerusalem in Acts 8. Not only a persecution, but a great persecution. And they had to be scattered abroad, the Bible says. But they faced it. And they didn't give up the gospel. They didn't give up the faith. Verse 4 says that those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't start wringing their hands, quit the church, and say, "Lord, why is this happening to us?" But they kept the faith. They kept taking the gospel, even though they were scattered, even though they had to give up their homes and leave. The persecution was so great. They had to uproot and go somewhere, but they kept the faith. They stayed faithful, and they took the gospel with them. And just because all of this happened to them, no one has come to your home and kicked you out or threatened to put you in jail or to beat you, have they? So you'd have to get up and leave. That hasn't happened to any of us here at Forest Park, yet that happened to people in the first century church in Jerusalem. But they didn't become unfaithful. They didn't quit the church. They didn't commit suicide. See? So, the disappointments and the troubles that come to us today, this type of thing has always been true, even with faithful and dedicated Christians. They face disappointment, struggles, strife, tribulations, temptations. Through false teachers, unfaithful members, severe persecution. Later on in Acts 14:22, Paul said, those that were with Paul went around confirming the souls of the churches of Christ where they had done their mission work. They went back and exhorted and confirmed their souls, and they said, with much tribulation must we enter into the kingdom. In other words, you become a Christian, you need to realize that this may create difficulties in your life. We need to tell people that when you obey the gospel and become a Christian, your life very well may become more difficult. The Lord never told anybody, well, all you have to do is obey my word and become a Christian and become my disciple, and life now is going to be a rose garden and everything's going to be fine and you'll never face any more. That's not what the Bible says. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. In fact, by precept and example in the Bible, when you decide to put the Lord first and His kingdom first and become a dedicated and faithful Christian, it may increase the trouble in your life. That's the Bible position on this. Marvel not if the world hates you, 1 John 3:13. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. And with much tribulation must we enter the kingdom, Acts 14:22. Well, people in the first century lost their loved ones. In Acts 12:1 and 2, the Bible says Herod stretch forth his hand and his arm to vex the Church of Christ. And the Bible says he killed James, the brother of John. Killed him. Killed James. He took Peter, put him in prison, and would have killed him. But he was miraculously released later. But he vexed the church to the point he even killed James. What do you think about James's immediate family? Don't know if he had a spouse. The Bible doesn't say. Did he have children? Did he have a cousin? Did he have an aunt? Did he have an uncle? Did he have a wife? Did he have brothers? Did he have sisters in the flesh? When Herod killed James, did they get to see him? Did they get to bury him? The Bible doesn't record that, does it? But Herod killed James. Somebody lost a son. Somebody lost a father, possibly. Somebody lost a spouse. Somebody lost a nephew when James was killed by Herod. People lost loved ones in the first century church. Sometimes, because they were Christians, they lost their loved ones. We face this in the church today. We face false teachers, delinquent members. We face disappointments and trials and tribulations and trouble. We lose loved ones today. Our parents, our children in some cases, immediate family members. We're facing the same thing they faced. We're going through what they went through. And the Bible records that they went through exactly what you and I are going through today. They face sickness, physical sickness, in some cases of a severe nature. The Bible records that. Timothy was a faithful gospel preacher, and yet he had apparently a severe stomach disorder to the point that Paul had to even prescribe the drinking of wine for his, not a few, but his oft infirmities. Whatever he was dealing with, it was a physical issue that he was dealing with on a regular basis. Here's a gospel preacher that was dealing with a physical malady on a regular basis. Timothy was a miraculously endowed man. Paul was an apostle. Paul could raise the dead. The miraculous powers that Paul the apostles and the other inspired men had in the New Testament, and the fact that they could heal the sick. They didn't heal everybody. In fact, they didn't heal most people. They healed relatively few people. And yet they could raise the dead, heal the sick. Why was that? Because it was not the purpose of miraculous powers to heal everybody. That was never the purpose of the spiritual gifts of miraculous powers. To hear some of these guys on TV today, you know what they do? They get on these televangelists. We're going to have a healing meeting. The apostles never called anybody together to have a healing meeting. That wasn't the purpose of miraculous powers and the gift of healing. The purpose of miraculous powers and the gifts of healing was to confirm the Word of God as to be the Word of God. The miracles demonstrated that Paul and these other inspired men were truly preaching the Word of God and not the Word of men. Miracles were confirmatory in nature. They authenticated the message that these inspired men, that was the purpose of miracles, to authenticate the message. Not to heal everybody or to empty the hospitals or to prevent or to heal faithful, dedicated Christians. There were many faithful, dedicated Christians that continued to suffer intensely with physical maladies. Paul could raise the dead. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he said, I left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Why didn't he heal him? He could raise the dead. Why didn't he heal Trophimus? Why didn't Paul heal Trophimus? Because it was not the purpose of spiritual gifts and miraculous powers to heal everybody. You mean Paul could raise the dead and he let this man, Trophimus, persist and continue in his malady, his sickness? He didn't heal him? No, he didn't heal him. That wasn't the purpose of healing miracles. And then one of the most remarkable things you ever read in the New Testament is about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. This is one of the most moving passages I know of in the entire Bible. Now you think about this one for just a minute. Here was a man who was a co-worker, fellow laborer of Paul, and he got sick. And according to Philippians 2, here's the phrase that Paul used, nigh unto death. This man, co-laborer, co-worker with Paul, was that close to death. That close. But you know what the Bible says about this man? That he was upset and disturbed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. He was worried about them. He didn't want them to be worried about him. What a heart, what a man this was. Is that the way you live your life? With everything that's happening in your life, are you so self-centered that all you think about is you? Everything that happened to this man, this close to death, and you know what he was concerned about? He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about others who would be worried about him. Is that the way we live our lives? Now, what brought about that change in this man's life? Jesus and the gospel. Has the gospel of Christ changed your life to the point where when all of these bad things that happen in your life that you don't even, thinking about yourself doesn't even come across your mind? Let's see, are other people going to be worried about me? Is that your first reaction? When do you think about this? Here we are standing beside Epaphroditus on the day of judgment, and all we've ever done all of our lives are grumble and complain and why did God do this to me, and I'm just going to turn my back on the Lord and quit the church. I'm going to quit giving. I'm going to quit doing anything. I'm not going to lift it because everything's happened. Here we stand by this man on the day of judgment. It never occurred to him to think about his sickness and all the things that were happening to him. Never occurred to him. All he was concerned about, are the Philippians going to worry about me because I'm sick? These people face sickness and trial and death and loss of loved ones and persecution and unfaithful members, just like we do today. And yet, they remain faithful. Not all of them did, but many of them did, which means we can too. Now, we all face different things in life, but none of us are going to get out of it without some type of problem, disappointment, difficulty, tragedy, sickness, loss, grief, something. It's going to come. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And they face financial setbacks. Some of the most liberal givers in the first century church were those in, according to Paul, in deep poverty. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, the Macedonians gave out of, and it's interesting here because it says they had abundance of joy. And then it, right there it mentioned their deep poverty. They were happy to give even though they were in deep poverty. They were still happy to give. And so they faced financial problems, sickness, loss of loved ones. Suppose you had a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter, and the civil authority came to your house, took them out, and killed them right in front of your eyes. That's what happened to James. We don't face anything like that in the Church of Christ today. We should pray that this will never be the case. Well, how does the Bible teach us and tell us to deal with this? I've listed 4 points here at the end. We'll add one more verse for good measure. First of all, we need to remember, regardless of whatever our station, situation in life, whatever becomes of us and whatever befalls us, it cannot go or take us beyond the measure of the love and grace of God. It doesn't make any difference what happens. If we lose a loved one, if we lose all of our stocks, lose all of our money, if everybody in our family was taken from us, God still loves us. And nothing can change that. The amazing grace and love of God. Nothing can change that. God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up. Whosoever believes that on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that's you and that's me, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And don't ever forget that. Regardless of what happens to you, we can get up every morning and we can say, Jesus loved me. And He gave Himself for me. Every day that we live, we can get up and say that. Regardless of what happens. If we lost everything that we own, we can still say, Jesus loved me. How much? He gave Himself for me. That's how much He loved me. If I lose everybody I love and everything I have, Jesus loves me. Nothing's going to change that. How much did He love me? He gave Himself for me. We need to remember that we're only here for a short while. About 3 inches, hand breadth. The shadow that declines, just an hour or two maybe. We won't have that shadow down there. The sun will be straight up. Few days and full of trouble. Only here for a short while. Even if I live to be 70 or even 8, by reason of strength, 80, my grandmother lived to be 99. That's not the rule, that's the exception. That's just remarkable, actually. The rule is 70 or 80 years, only here for a short while. So we need to remember that we're only here for a short while. We don't need to drive our stakes down too deeply here, do we? Because whatever comes our way in life, if we evaluate it in light of the eternity towards which we're all so rapidly approaching, it becomes smaller, doesn't it? It becomes smaller when we evaluate what happens in this life in light of eternity. That's what Paul did. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, he says, For though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but a moment. The light affliction. Now, who said that? Did some man say that who was sitting in an ivory tower somewhere, nothing ever bad ever happened? Just, he was totally surrounded by everything good. Did some man like that say that when Paul said, our light affliction? No. Paul the Apostle said that. No record in the New Testament is more vivid and detailed than the persecution and tragedy and difficulty and hardship that the Apostle Paul faced. There's more details about that in the New Testament than any other character. Paul and everything he went through. And yet, in light of everything that happened to Paul, he said, it's a light affliction. No big deal. Don't worry about it. Our light affliction is but for a moment, the King James Bible says. A moment. Well, what was Paul doing? He was evaluating everything bad that happened to him. He was evaluating that in light of what? In light of going to be with the Lord forever in heaven. For though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. Our light affliction is but for a moment, he says. And it works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, all these material things. We're not looking at that. Paul didn't look at this old world when he made that statement. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal. They pass away. The world passes away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's how he made that statement. So we need to remember only for a short while. We need to remember the value of our soul. One soul. Jesus says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Every person is created in the image of God. You are a unique being. I am unique. There's nobody else like me. There's nobody else like you. Each person in this world that comes into this world, the billions of people, every single one created in the image of God with an immortal soul. And that makes life valuable. That's why nobody should have low self-esteem. Bible speaks about this. No, you shouldn't have low self-esteem. Your self-esteem should be off the chart. How do you value yourself? How does God value you? Well, He sent His Son to die for you. How much does Jesus value you? You know why you should never have low self-esteem? Because Jesus died on the cross for you. That's what makes you that individual, unique person. God created man in His own image after His own likeness. He created him male and female, created He them, the Bible says, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We all have a unique personality created in the image of God, worth more than this world and everything in it. So we need to remember that. And we need to remember we're only here for a short while. And we need to remember that God loves us and that Jesus died for us. Let me close John 14. Turn to John 14 a minute. We'll close on this verse. Life is a few days and full of trouble. You know what Jesus says, don't you? Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, why, Lord? Why shouldn't I be troubled? Well, you believe in God, He says. God is sovereign. God created you in His own image. He loves you so much that He sent me. So you believe in God, believe also in me. Because I'm going to go to the cross for you. So let not your heart be troubled, because God is still God and He's still in control and He's sovereign. And regardless of what happens in this life, you are created in the image of God. And when you compare what happens to you in this life in view of that eternity that we're headed toward, it becomes insignificant. So you believe in God? Believe also in me. Well, what else, Lord? Well, in my Father's house are many mansions. Not a few, there are many. Room for everybody. Room for you, room for me, room for everybody. Think about heaven, you see. So when life brings this to you, you think about God, you think about His Son, and you think about heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus does not lie. He tells the truth. If it were not so, I would have told you. So bank on it. That's how you let not your heart be troubled. You think about God and Christ and heaven. Well, what else? If it were not so, I've told you. Think about the veracity of God's Word, the truthfulness of it. The Lord makes a promise, He's going to keep it. Unlike some of us. So that's what you think about. You think about the veracity and the integrity of the Word of God here. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I want to go away, but if I go away, what? Well, I'm going to come back again. So let not your heart be troubled. Even though I'm going away, I'm coming back. So let not your heart be troubled. Later on, Paul wrote about that. He said, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words, because Jesus is going to come back and raise the dead and take us to be with Him." And Paul says, "And we'll be there forevermore with the Lord." Comfort one another with these words. That's how you deal with all this that's coming our way. That's how the Bible deals with it. That's how they dealt with it. And that's how you and I can deal with it today. I appreciate your attention this morning to this lesson. If you're with us and you're not a Christian, it's time to change that while you have the time to change it. And that is today, not promised tomorrow. If you believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God, will you not today repent of your sins, renounce sin in all of its forms, and confess Jesus as the Son of God before this group gathered? Go down into the waters of baptism in gospel obedience, submitting your will to God's will. Obey the gospel of Christ, be buried with Jesus in baptism. And Paul says, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you arise to walk in newness of life. All of your sins are washed away by the power of the blood of Christ. Will you not today consider your soul salvation? In light of these simple gospel instructions, clear and set out in the Bible for you to consider, your soul is too valuable. Eternity is too long for you to go a different route than this. Will you not, Dave? It's the favored time is today.